Well, who can tell me what book we're in this morning? Mark. All right, Mark chapter 1. We began 3 or 4 weeks ago preaching through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, the shortest of the four Gospels. It also sometimes seems as if Mark doesn't give as much detail about a lot of events that happened as some of the other Gospels do. Seems like it's sort of a summary, even at times. This morning we'll be looking at verses 35 through 39. Let's begin just by reading our text. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. It says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils." Mark 1:35. How many of you have at some point in the past had that as a memory verse? Anyone? All right. Susan has. I have. 35 perhaps years ago. So it's a group of guys in college, and that was one of the verses. Mark 1:35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there prayed." Mark 1:35. That's how we learned it. Reference before, reference afterward, and we strove for perfection. And that's one of the few verses that 35 years later I still have. But there it is. I want to ask you to begin with, why would that particular verse be used as a memory verse? What is there about this verse that would cause it to be considered important enough that it would be given out in a Bible study as a verse to memorize? Let's look at the verse and see what it says. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." Okay, a couple of things. Actually, you ask yourself, what is it that Jesus actually did? Well, he got up. He got up early. He went to a place where he could be alone, and he prayed. If you ask really what one thing Jesus did, you probably would say he prayed. But what is it about this prayer? Where was it at? When was the prayer? Says he prayed when he found a solitary place. And he got up a long time before day, or a great while before day, before everyone else got up, and went there to pray. So what is it that the Bible study that I was in was teaching us? What is it that they taught us from this verse that we might apply to our lives? Okay? I think the idea that was taught to us was that there needs to be a time where you can get away from everyone else and everything else and have just a time where it's just you and God, where you can block out the distractions and everything else that might interfere with you concentrating just on being with God and talking to God. Now, perhaps, now, I think I have probably heard this taught, that the time to do that is like Jesus did, a great while before day. And that may fit some people, and some people it may not. Okay, I would think that perhaps that might would be the best time, if we would admit it, for most of us. But I've convinced myself that it's not the best time for me. All right. And it's not because, good amen corner there from you, Steve. And it's not because I don't like to get up early. I really do like to get up early. I don't get up as early, never get up as early as I wish I would. But I would rather get up at 6:30 than 8 o'clock any day of the week. Matter of fact, I have to get up before 8 o'clock most days of the week. But the thing with me is that once I get up, once my feet hit the floor, within about 10 seconds, I'm thinking about work. And I'm thinking about what I'm going to do that day. If I've got guys working with me, what they're going to do. My mind is there. And I have never been able to set that aside in the mornings and just focus on reading the scripture or praying. But I'm just driven to start my day. So that is never worked for me. But the principle is not that it's early in the morning. The principle is that there is a need that we have to spend some time with God and spend it uninterrupted. That's the principle that's there. Now, I wanted to just suggest something to you about Jesus and the way Jesus lived his life on this earth. Why is it that Jesus went out early in the morning and found a solitary place? Why did he do that? Everybody was looking for him? I would suggest he did it for pretty much the same reason that we would do it. To be alone. To get away from other things. Now there's a difference though between you and I and Jesus, right? Pretty big difference, don't you think? Jesus was the perfect Son of God. Do you think Jesus needed this? Afraid to answer now. I think he did. Because there were, and I wrote this in this way, there seldom do you see in the New Testament where Jesus took a, quote, shortcut in his life. Because of his deity. It is seldom that you see him take advantage of his godhood and his deity in his ordinary events in life. When Jesus needed to pray to the Father, he had the same need in a real way to be alone with God, to be away from the crowds as you and I have. And he didn't just snap his fingers and the crowds disappear. Or he didn't just snap his fingers and the distractions cease. He worked at getting up before they did and going away from where they were. Seldom do you see, if ever, Jesus doing things like when he was hungry, just saying the words and the stones becoming bread. He found some food somewhere. When Jesus traveled from one place to another, he didn't avoid the hot, dusty roads and just beam me up, Scotty, and he's there, right? He walked. He traveled. He labored. He did all the things that normal humans do. Including finding a place alone. This past week, a couple of weeks ago, I was reading a verse. I want you to turn to this verse. It's in John chapter 17. And I don't know why this passage at this time struck me so forcibly. But John chapter 17 is commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's shortly before Jesus is crucified, and he's praying this prayer to God. Now, I want you to notice, we're just going to read a couple of verses, but I want you to notice what he says. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, here's what Jesus prays to the Father. Now, listen. Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now notice verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the phrase that struck me. Jesus says, I have finished the work. Now I want you to think about that phrase and about the times and the circumstances in which you might, could, legitimately and honestly use those words. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And I'm not talking about only in relation between you and God, but in relation to you and anyone else who has given you work to do. Think for a moment about your children. We tell our children, go clean your room. And they clean at their room for a while. And we ask them this question. Are you finished? And they say, I have finished the work you gave me to do. They don't use those words, but I'm using them. And so what do we do then? We go investigate, right? And we go to the room, and sure enough, there's some stuff under the edge of the bed or under the dresser or whatever that they missed. They didn't finish the work. You send a child, especially boys, to get a bath, and you say, wash good, and when they're 3 or 4 years old, you teach them and show them how to wash and clean their bodies. And then when they're 8 or 10 years old, you're not supposed to have to do that. And they go in there and they wash, and you say, did you finish? Did you wash good? Did you finish? And they said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And so what's the first place you check? Under their arm. All right? And you see these beads of dirt in the crevices there, or the bottoms of their feet. They've been going barefooted. They have not finished the work. On the job as a carpenter, and I worked with 4 or 5 guys, some of the guys in here have worked with me on jobs. I'd give somebody a task. Do this, and they do this, and they show back up away from that, and I assume they're through, and I said, well, did you finish that job? I have finished the work you gave me to do. And I don't know if it's just that I'm trying to find something wrong, or maybe I'm just an extreme compulsive perfectionist. I don't know, but when I would go and investigate, invariably, I could find something that wasn't finished. Not always. But the guys soon learn when I say, are you finished? Well, you can come check it out. Right? What about in our relationship with God? God has placed us on this earth for so many years. Each of our lives vary. Our circumstances are different. But we are born, we live, and someday we die. If we could, at the moment our life is ending, could we say, God, I have finished the work you gave me to do? I don't think so. I don't think there's a person living other than Jesus? Who could say, I have always perfectly, completely, without fail, without procrastination, without apathy, given myself to live for you? We hear people say all the time, grown people, particularly about their children, well, I did the best I could. Do you believe that? I don't. There are not many people, and there are not many instances with many people in their lives where they have done the best they could. But yet we see Jesus looking the Father in the face and saying, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And what I want you to notice today from these verses is the manner, the means that Jesus used to finish the work is very often the same means that you and I need to do our work. And in this verse, one of the means is solitude. Getting alone. Getting quiet. I know that you have heard me harp on this. But here I go again. There are too many homes where the first thing that happens when people get up is what? Something is turned on. Either the TV is turned on or radio is turned on, and it is on until the lights are turned out and people go to bed. Something is blaring. Listen to me. If that is the way your children are growing up, I don't care if you're listening to AFR or Amazing Grace. If that's the way your children are growing up is with noise continually, that is a curse upon them. Children need to learn to accept solitude and quiet times. I will never forget being at the gas station. I may have told you this, I don't know. Hales Exxon, getting gas, and a car pulled up with four or five young adults, I suppose, because in the back, in the center, was a car seat that had a little baby in it. And what made me turn my head was just the blaring of the music system in that car. Practically every kid in there was smoking, and here's this little child in the back seat with the windows up, smoke going from everybody's cigarette, and the music so loud you could hear it two blocks away. And I thought to myself, what in the world is going on to that little child? That little kid probably could not go to sleep in a few months unless something was blaring, busting their eardrums. Solitude. Learn the reason for solitude. I want to suggest to you four things from these verses, four reasons why you need solitude. Why you need to spend and have some time alone, quiet solitude with God. The first one is this. Solitude is important because there are crowds to consume you. Last week, John talked about, and I need to get back over to Mark. John talked about in verses 29 through 34, about where Jesus heals a couple of people. And you can look back in verse 33, and the verse says this, "And all the city was gathered together at the door." Jesus is in this house, and I think he's at the house of Simon Peter's mother who was sick. He's at the house, he heals Simon Peter's mother, and by then, there's a crowd of people at the door of that house. The verse says, "And all the city was gathered together at the house." Now, this is just kind of a side note. When you see that phrase, "all the city," I don't think that that means every single person in that city. I take a literal view of the scriptures, but I think even a literal view does not demand that you look at that way, because literature is literature, and we use terms as such. Let me give you an example. In 1963, what noted personality came to Cleburne County? John Kennedy, President John Kennedy, right? And dedicated the Grist Ferry Dam. The next week in the newspaper, and I don't know if this was the case, but you might have read these headlines. "All of Cleburne County turns out to see the president." If you had read that on the headlines in the newspaper, you would not have thought that the newsman meant that every single person in the county was there, would you? What you would have understood the newspaper man to be saying, there was a bunch of folks. Right? There was a lot of people there. And I think it's the same thing when we see that phrase sometimes, at least in the scriptures. All the city gathered at the door. That just means there was a lot of folks there. People had heard about Jesus. They had heard what he was doing. And they had come to this place, this house where they saw he was at. And Jesus is at this time, and as for the most part, for the rest of the next 3 years, he is inundated with people clamoring to get at him for one reason or another. And that's why in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he goes out and finds a quiet place. In your life and in my life, there are always going to be somebody and someone and some group who is pulling at us, demanding our attention, demanding our time. It may be justified most of the time. Sometimes may not. It may not be necessary at all times, but most of the time it may be necessary. But that's just the way life is. People are pulling at us from all directions. And because of that, there are times when we need to get away and to remove ourselves from the crowd and find a solitary place. We see that here in this text in verse 36. "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him." Jesus gets up and goes to a solitary place, and it's not long before Simon, Peter, and the other three disciples, at least that we know of, that Jesus has called, are looking for him. Maybe they slept a little later, but they wake up, and they look around, and Jesus is gone. And what do? They go find him. That's their first priority of business for the day is, where did he go? Let's go find him. And when they find him, they expect, it appears like, for him to come back because there are people looking for him. They find him and they say, "Jesus, all men are seeking for you." Again, we see that word "all." It just means there's a lot of folks looking for you. They want you. How many of you have read the little pamphlet, "The Tyranny of the Urgent," by Charles Hummel? Two or three? All right, I was encouraged to read that 2 or 3 times over the course of my life, and probably again 30, 35 years ago for the first time. Someone encouraged me to read this little story, this little little pamphlet, The Tyranny of the Urgent. And like a lot of people, I had more urgent things to do that was demanding my attention, and I never got it read until last week. I thought of that, and I thought, I'm going to read that. I looked around in my house and thought I surely had a copy of it. I couldn't find one. I finally downloaded one from the computer online and read it. And he says something in that pamphlet that struck me. He said, we make, and this is my words, not his, says, we make the distinction between that which is urgent and that which is important. And here's the key thing that stuck with me. He says, and seldom are the important things urgent. I'll give you an example. Let's suppose that we agree that it is important that we have a time of solitude with God regularly. Let's suppose we can all agree on that. That that's an important thing, an important part of a Christian's life is to have a time of solitude with God. It's important. And so we are just about to begin this day, our time of solitude with God, and the phone rings. How urgent is it that we answer the phone? Apparently pretty urgent, because we all do, right? We answer the phone. We can put off for 5 minutes the important for the urgent, right? You could make a list as big as a notebook I could give you. I could make a list pages long of things that we let interfere with the important things. And the important things get put off and put off and put off because the urgent things tyrannize us. They demand our attention. And that's the gist of his article that he writes there. Seldom, and this is the challenge that each of us will face, seldom are the important things, things that have to be done right now. And we will face the challenge all of our lives in procrastinating and putting off the important things because there are other small things, insignificant things that demand our attention right now. It might be a baby with a dirty diaper, and I'm not saying those are things you can put off. I'm just saying they are things that tend to be urgent, that we tend to look at as we have to take care of this now. Solitude is important because there are going to be crowds of some type and some description that will consume your time. Number two, solitude is important because there are directives to discern. Here we see Jesus, when Simon and them comes to him and says, hey, all men are seeking for you, need to come back with us. Jesus tells Simon and the disciples this. He says, let's go to the next town that I might preach there also, because that is why I came. Now, the point I want to make is that sometimes solitude is important because it is in those times that you settle down on decisions that you need to make. It is that time, those times that God can give you direction, and or He may give you direction about decisions you need to make, directions that you need to go. Which leads asks the question, how is it that we discern God's will? How is it that we discern God's direction? You'll see two things I've got written down here. direction from revelation, and direction from making wise decisions. Revelation can be this. In fact, most often, revelation, this is revelation. It is God's revealed word to us. But sometimes as we spend solitude with God, seeking God's will, seeking God's direction, God may prompt us in certain things. Now here, this is not a subject that we want to exhaust right now, but I want to ask you, how is it that you make decisions? Do you make decisions by opening up your Bible and closing your eyes and putting your finger down and reading the few words around there and then somehow interpreting that to fit whatever circumstances that you're facing? I hope not. I hope not. Let me tell you how you make decisions, okay? I'm not saying I can see all things, but I just tell you, here's how people do it. People make decisions by looking at the circumstances around them and coming to grips with what is wise and what is right about the decision they have to make. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that I want to buy a house. And I could do that two or three ways, figuring out how to buy a house. I could close my eyes, point down in the scripture, and then read this phrase, a large house by the sea. So that tells me I've got to find a large house by the sea, right? Overlooking the lake, right? All right, I might could sit down with my calculator and my checks and my bank statements and look through here and say, okay, here's how much money I make, and over here is how many bills that I have. Here's the difference here. Here's what kind of payment I might could afford. Do you take those kind of things into account? I would hope so. Then you might ask yourself the question, should I even be borrowing the money to begin with? Or should I only buy the house if I can pay for it? Okay, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying those are things that you think about. And you look at all of these things, and finally you come to a decision about what's the best avenue to take. It is very seldom that God has spoken from heaven to me and said, go to Elm Street and buy this place. He may do you that way, but he doesn't do me. There are times when God troubles me. God troubles my spirit about something and causes me to pause and to slow down from the course of action that I am racing toward. All of those things taken into account. And most of the time, when God is trying to get my attention and speak to me in such a way, he does it in places of solitude. He does it when I'm paying attention to him. That's another reason that you and I need times of solitude where we can be quiet before God, and God can speak to us, and we can read his word and discern right from wrong, discern wisdom from foolishness, and act accordingly. Number three, solitude is important because there is truth to articulate. Says in verse 39, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. He preached in their synagogues. there is truth to articulate. Truth. The Word of God is truth. It does not merely contain truth, it is truth. All right, and with this truth, there is a place for reason. Sound reason. And when we take the Scriptures and we look at them, and one group sees this truth, and another group says, well, I see this truth, and the truths appear to be clearly contradictory, how do we handle that? For instance, some Christians will say, well, first let's define a contradiction. A contradiction in logic says this, that something cannot be A and also non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. Okay? I might tell you I am a father. And I might tell Jill I am a son. Is that a contradiction? Can you be a father and a son? Both a father and a son? Yes. But not at the same time and in the same relationship. I cannot be a father to my boys and at the same time a son to my boys. Not in the same relationship. That would be a contradiction. But I can be a father to my boys and a son to my father. I'm two different things, but the relationships are different. It reminds you of the song, I'm My Own Grandpa. You remember that? I guess that's possible, isn't it? All right. But some groups may look at the Scriptures and say, okay, God saves us. God regenerates our souls. God saves us. He gives us faith. And He keeps us eternally secure in His hands. It is impossible for a person who God has regenerated and saved to ever be condemned and to be lost. And another group may say, no, it is possible a person can be genuinely converted and regenerated and really, truly converted and saved, and yet it is possible at some point they might become unsaved. And each side may give you passages of Scriptures to back up their view, right? Now here is a contradiction. At the same time and in the same relationship. So what's the problem? Let me tell you first of all what the problem is not. The problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem is with our ability to reason. The problem is not also with the importance of sound reason. Genuine, true, sound reason is an important thing. So the problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem is not with principles of logic. The problem is with our ability to reason. Because the effects of the fall upon our sinful nature affected our mind as well. It affected our ability to see clearly. It affected our ability to think through things logically. So when we have this contradiction between truth, the issue and the reason that for generations scholars strive to harmonize these things together, the problem has always been the ability of those scholars over the hundreds of years, and the same Problems exist for each new generation that comes along. The problem is thinking right. We struggle to think right. But there is a truth to articulate. There is a truth to tell, to proclaim. And we need times of solitude in order to discern truth, in order to come to grips with what the truth is. And number four, solitude is important because there is an enemy to engage. The last four words of verse 39, Jesus preached in their synagogues and he cast out devils. Last week, John had a list of, I forgot how many it was, 11 or 12 or 9 or 9, whatever miracles that we're going to cover. You remember how many it was?
13.
13 miracles that we're going to find in this Gospel of Mark as we go through it. And I was surprised, I guess would be the word, at how many of those miracles involved demonic forces. And I'm not going to just reiterate some things that he said, but I want you to remember and come to grips with this, that there is an enemy out there. And it's not your neighbor. And it's not your mother-in-law. And it's not somebody. It is a spiritual enemy. We are not wrestling, I think it's Ephesians says, against flesh and blood. But our warfare is really a spiritual battle. And I want to tell you this. Remember this statement that Jesus made, I think it's in Matthew 28. He says, do not fear the one who is able to destroy your body. Remember that? But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both your body and soul in hell. Who is that? God. Fear God. He is able to send you to hell. He is able to destroy both your body and soul in hell. Don't fear Satan. And you can look at the context. I think it's talking about Satan. Don't fear Satan, who is only able to destroy your body. And listen to me. That is what he's up to. To destroy your body. I think that we need to come to grips with the violence that Satan would delight to inflict upon you. And I'm not talking about you grown men. And I'm not talking about necessarily your wives. I'm talking about that little girl. Satan would delight in tearing her body limb from limb, tormenting her physical body would bring him pleasure. That is the enemy that we have to engage. There is an account in the New Testament, and I should have looked it up to see where it was, where a man who was tormented from a child. And you remember the way it was described? This evil spirit threw him into the fire, physically tormented this man, and had done it ever since he was a child. That's the enemy that we engage. He is more vicious than you can ever imagine. We hear of things, and I'm not going to describe graphic things, but I've heard of things that have happened in the world of how someone has done something awful to their children or to somebody else. That is merely men tormenting men. Our enemy, our real enemy, is vicious. He is violent. And if you give him an inch, he will take a mile. But if you won't give him a mile, he'll take an inch. He is patient. Violently, scrupulously, unscrupulously patient to take you, to tear you apart. This is a reason for solitude, because you have an enemy, a real enemy. Would you pray with me? Father, we go through our lives, at least I do, and my attention is given to such foolish things. Things that are so insignificant that not 100 years will not matter. 5 years, they will not matter. They are given to things just to amuse me. The effects are to distract me from the things that are really important. Father, I don't know about these people. But would you help me that I might give myself more fully, not to the urgent, but to the important. Father, that it would be important to me, Lord, to be in communion with you when I can shut everything else out. And Lord, it just be me and you. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Lord, I don't ask that you would speak to these people in a way that I need to apply this to my life. But God, speak to them in a way that is applicable to each individual person. God, change us. Make us strong. Make us holy. Glorify yourself through our lives. God, may we more honestly be able to say at the end of our day, God, I have finished the work you gave me to do. For your honor, I pray. Amen.